The following message is from Pastor Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.
So as we've been saying on, I think, almost every message, this series is called 10 Words. And the subtitle for it is God's Invitation to Find Life. And I shared this at the very beginning of the series, but it's not called 10 Commandments as we are familiar with, but 10 Words, because that's actually the language that the Bible itself uses. And the contrast between calling them the 10 Commandments and the 10 Words is the same as if someone were to say, hey, you know, I want you to do something for me, versus somebody that kind of pulls you in and say, can I have a word with you? You know? To call them 10 words helps us to see that they are ways of wisdom that God offers us, pointing us to the kind of life that pleases Him and that will lead to our flourishing. And what's interesting is there's a lot of parallels between Genesis 1, the creation story, and Exodus 20, when the 10 commandments or the 10 words are given. And of all of those parallels, one of the most important is that in each one of them, God speaks. And then after He speaks, you could argue a world is created. We can kind of put it like this. In Genesis 1, God speaks and the universe comes into being. But in Exodus 20, God speaks and creates a moral universe, showing us how to live in the world He created for us. A moral universe that opens up the imagination to the kind of life that we could live if we followed God's guidance and leadership. This brings us then to the 10th word, do not covet. It's interesting that all the other previous words were basically describing actions like murder or theft or adultery. But this final word addresses what is happening secretly in our hearts, not an action. And this inward struggle of coveting lies behind, I would argue, the sins addressed in the previous four words, whether it's murder or adultery or stealing or false testimony. And so let's actually look at the exact wording of this last word, and then we'll unpack it together. Exodus 20:17 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." The word translated covet here is simply the ordinary word for wanting or desiring something. In other words, it's interesting, but in Hebrew, there is no separate word for sinful desire. There's just one word, desire. So the command literally reads like this: you shall not desire your neighbor's house. You shall not desire your neighbor's wife, his servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And I think that speaks volumes here. In the Jewish worldview, the biblical worldview, the simple act of desiring something is not inherently sinful. The problem arises when our desire is directed towards something that is not good for us or is not meant for us. And we see this dynamic play out in the story of Achan, who disobeyed God by taking plunder for himself after the Battle of Jericho. In Joshua chapter 7, verse 21, it says, Achan speaking after he got caught, "When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them," or "I desired them, and then I took them." So that's the dynamic of coveting. Achan first saw something, and he saw it as desirable, and then he coveted it, and that desire ultimately led him to taking it. And there is nothing inherently wrong about the objects that he took, or even recognizing that they were desirable things. They were valuable things. The problem is that in that particular situation, God had forbidden Israel from taking any of the plunder after that battle. These were, in other words, not things for Achan to possess. Desire itself is not the problem. It is not sinful to simply want something. Peter Lighthart, in his commentary on the Ten Commandments, says, "Desire is fulfillment desire is fundamental to the understanding of human existence. We think, but we aren't primarily thinking beings, things. We're desiring beings. Our souls move us to action, and souls move us by desire." Dante was right. Everything we do is motivated by proper or distorted love. Desire is the combustible power that moves human life. It's interesting, if you compare this view of humanity with Buddhism, because Buddhism identifies cravings as a fundamental source of all human suffering. And therefore, they teach that liberation in this life and the next involves extinguishing all cravings. And the way that you do that is you reach nirvana through the Eightfold Path, where basically you extinguish all desire. And the Bible never treats desire this way, as if it was a problem. What the Bible seems to argue is that a human being with no desire at all is not a saint, it's a corpse. To be human is to desire. But it also makes another important caveat to this truth. Because human history begins with a crisis of desire. In Genesis 2, verse 9, it says, "The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." So God planted a garden for Adam and Eve and filled it with desirable things that were genuinely good for them. Everything around them looked good, and it really was good. You know, when we think of the Garden of Eden, I think we immediately go to that forbidden tree, right? That's what we associate with the Garden of Eden. But we need to remember that the garden was, first of all, overflowing with good things that God freely gave them to enjoy. Genesis 2, 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden.'" In other words, he says to them, "Eat freely, enjoy. It's all yours." But within this overwhelmingly generous invitation was one boundary. Verse 17, "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." And this one tree in that garden establishes one of the most important lessons for all of humanity that every one of us must learn. And it's central to the Bible story. It is this: not everything we desire is good for us. That is why we need God's wisdom to help us discern the difference between what merely looks good and what is truly good for us. I think that is what is being played out in paradise at the beginning of human history. What God is saying is there are dangers in this creation. There are things that will look good to you, but they actually are dangerous to you. And the only way you are going to know the difference is my word, my wisdom, my guidance to you. But rather than trusting God's word, look at what happened in Genesis 3:6. "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." You see, in chapter 2, God is the one who is evaluating all the trees in the garden and basically teaching Adam and Eve which ones are good and which is not good. But here in chapter 3, the woman takes it upon herself to place herself in the role of evaluating what is good and not good. In other words, rather than trusting God's word, she allows her own eyes and her own desires to guide her, concluding in the end that that forbidden fruit was in fact good for her. This is at the core of human sin and failure. We confuse desirability with goodness. Something looks beautiful, useful, empowering, and we assume that possessing it must be good for us. Often, the object of our desire is in fact not inherently evil or bad. The problem is that those desires can reach beyond the boundaries that God has for us, taking what is not ours to take, which can ultimately lead to our harm. This is coveting. We see the same pattern of coveting repeated throughout Scripture. Eve saw and coveted or desired and took in the garden. Achan saw and coveted and took in Jericho. And in 2 Samuel 11, we read that King David was on the roof of his palace when he saw a woman bathing, and he desired her, and he took her for himself, even after finding out that she was a married woman. And the story of David and Bathsheba is ultimately a story about coveting. Coveting that led David to take another man's wife, breaking the seventh word, do not murder, and arranging her do not commit adultery, and then arranging her husband's murder, which is breaking the sixth word, do not kill, and then manipulating the truth to cover his tracks, breaking the ninth word, don't bear false testimony. You see, ending the 10 words with do not covet, I think, if you're honest, can almost feel a bit anticlimactic, can't it? Because coveting actually seems like a pretty harmless sin. If you were going to rank them, it feels like it should be 10th, right? The least important, because it's a private struggle of the heart that you think doesn't really make that much impact in the world. But I think actually these 10 words are saying the exact opposite. It is seeming to say that coveting lies beneath the surface of just about every other sin we commit and helps to explain so much of the brokenness of our world. Murder often begins when someone stands in the way of something we desperately want. The same is true of adultery and theft and false testimony. When someone or something is blocking what we desire, we are willing to justify almost anything in order to get it. It's interesting. No one has ever been arrested for coveting. But I would argue that coveting lies behind so many of the crimes committed in our world today. Notice how Scripture describes the restlessness and waywardness of human desire. Ecclesiastes 6:7, everyone's toil is for their mouth, yet their appetite is never satisfied. Proverbs 27:20, death and destruction are never satisfied, and neither are human eyes. What the Bible is saying is that we have an almost limitless capacity to want more and more. And even getting what we long for doesn't put an end to that wanting. As soon as our eyes settle on something new, the whole cycle begins again. It's interesting, but when we were missionaries in Kenya, I shared this story before, but we bought a used Toyota Land Cruiser VX. When we bought it, it was already around 8 years old. And so from the start, it had all kinds of mechanical problems. It was in the shop all the time. And it was so old and had so many miles on it that the leather on the steering wheel was and the gear shifter were already pretty worn bare, as well as the upholstery on the seats. I never bought a car like this before. That was almost, you felt like in some ways, ready to be just retired. We had 5 kids, and we needed a third row bench because we had to fit 7, but it only had 2 benches, two rows of seats. And so I bought a bench seat off of an accident vehicle and literally hired somebody to weld a metal frame around it and then weld it to the floor of the car. I grudgingly accepted that this is the best that we were going to be able to do as missionaries. Never would have bought a car like this in the U.S. But here's the thing. Whenever I would give a ride to one of my Kenyan neighbors in this car, they acted as if they were being driven around in a Bentley. They would joyfully joke out loud with me that they felt like they were being chauffeured around a limousine like a member of parliament. Because the truth was, I was driving a car that more than 99% of Kenyans would never be able to own in their wildest dreams. I remember observing one young student I had to take somewhere in the back seat, and her eyes just were bulging huge, taking it all in, as if she was riding a spaceship. And I remember just kind of looking in the rearview mirror at her, observing her, and she was just running her fingers up and down like the buttons on the door and just staring at the sunroof in my car. Because she didn't even know that cars like this existed. It's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? I suspect that my attitude toward my Land Cruiser is not that different from the millionaire riding his yacht, passing a billionaire's much larger yacht, right? How much do you need, really, in life? Well, I think we all know the answer. Just a little bit more, right? Just a little bit more. I'm not greedy. Just a little bit more. Then I'll be good. Death and destruction are never satisfied, and neither are human eyes. The conclusion, though, is not to reject all earthly pleasures. But the problem starts when we promote these desires to ultimate desires in life. No house, no relationship, no achievement, no experience can carry the weight of fulfilling the deepest longings of the human heart. As Augustine famously said, our hearts are restless until they rest in God. Walter Brueggemann says that the Bible begins with what he calls a liturgy of abundance. Creation is surrounded with evidence of God's generosity, filling his creation with abundant goodness for humans to enjoy. But he contrasts this with the scarcity mindset of Pharaoh in Egypt, whose dream of a coming famine will lead him to monopolize the food supply in his entire nation. And because Pharaoh is afraid that there isn't going to be enough, he has to have it all. And when he is in possession of everything and the famine comes, the people first come with their money to buy grain from him. And when their money runs out, they exchange their livestock for food. And then finally, they have to give up title to their land in order to feed their families. And then in the end, when all they have is left is their bodies, they end up giving themselves away as slaves to Pharaoh to put food on the table. That is the world that the Israelites lived in as slaves. And so when God frees the Israelites from Egypt, one of the first lessons he teaches them in the wilderness is contentment, learning to trust that he will provide what they need each day. And he did this by giving them bread from heaven, which was called manna, and commands them, interestingly, not to store more than a day's supply, but to trust that he will provide in the same way again the next day. But you see, Israel was formed as slaves by the scarcity of Egypt. And so some of them disobeyed and tried to hoard extra manna. And when they did, it rotted and maggots were in the bread. It's interesting that the 10 words begin with God's declaration, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." You see, he was telling them, you have come out of a land where there was never enough, right? But now he calls them not to covet anything that belongs to their neighbor, but to trust that God would provide for them. It was funny to think of it this way, but it's one thing to get his people out of Egypt, but now he has to get Egypt out of his people. This scarcity mindset that there is just never enough. And I think our culture is no different. We are constantly being formed by a liturgy of scarcity. Through social media, we scroll through an endless stream of people whose lives seem happier and fuller and better than our own. At the same time, we are bombarded with advertising designed to make us dissatisfy our own lives. And I think as followers of Jesus, there is a sense in which we need to wake up from all of this and what is doing to us, not only individually, but as a community. Because I focus mostly on what coveting does to us on the inside, but we also need to see what it does to the relationships around us. As Pastor Praise pointed out so well in the previous message in the series, each of the commandments leading up to this one protects something that belongs to somebody else. The sixth protects his life. The seventh protects his marriage. The eighth, his possessions. And the ninth, his reputation. In other words, behind each one of these negative commands is a positive vision of caring for our neighbor. And this 10th word unites all of the previous ones, helping us see that coveting is at the root of so many other ways that we harm our neighbor. The Apostle Paul states it in the positive like this in Romans 13, 9 through 10. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You see, coveting is more than just a private crime of the heart, but a failure to love the person next to you. When I covet what is yours, I lose the ability to rejoice in your good while remaining grateful for my own life. In other words, your gain has become my loss. As Iago said to Cassio in Shakespeare's Othello, he hath a daily beauty in his life that makes me ugly. Coveting, in other words, makes life a zero-sum game. Your beauty makes me ugly. Peter Lighthart points out one other social dimension to our coveting when he says, we mimic the desires of others and sometimes catch their desires if they were a contagious infection. It's a very interesting observation about coveting. Most of what we desire in life isn't something that we arrived at independently. We learn, in other words, what to want by watching what other people want, don't we? I mean, I used to play this experiment with, but you try it yourself, but when we were used to go to shopping malls, I used to do this social experiment with Betty. And we would just go to a store and just look really interested at something near the window, and then you watch other shoppers come in and check out that store. And I've done this multiple times with her, and when I first did it, she goes, come on, get out of here. But I've done it enough times that she's like, this is crazy. But everyone thinks they're missing out something in that store. Coveting is like a socially transmitted disease. And the problem is that even churches can sometimes become places where this distorted discipleship is taking place. seeing what other families have, where their children got in, what neighborhoods they're moving into. And all of this ends up leaving us increasingly dissatisfied with our own lives or even resenting others for what they have. A healthy community cannot be built on this kind of comparison and envy game. If I am constantly measuring my life against yours, then your blessing becomes a threat to me rather than something I can celebrate with you. Coveting erodes, in other words, the very bonds of love and care for one another that genuine community requires. We cannot truly love our neighbor if we are secretly wishing to undermine or take what belongs to them. Well, as I try to wrap up here, so what do? I think first, we need to recognize that with God's help, our desires and appetites can actually be trained, or maybe a better way to say it is retrained. If you've ever made significant changes to your dietary habits, you know this. You know that you can actually experience food differently over time. I once heard a famous farm-to-table chef on a podcast say that she ate a Big Mac for the first time as an adult and almost vomited. She genuinely couldn't understand how people could eat it and think it was real food. And when I heard that podcast, the truth is, honestly, I was deeply offended. I was like, a Big Mac? Come on. Like, come on, that's over the top. Like, that almost is hurtful, right? Because I like Big Macs. And I don't think my palate is that bad. But the reason why she reacted that way was that she had spent years training her palate on healthy whole foods. And I got a small glimpse of that once when I totally got off of soda for months because I realized I was just drinking way too much of it. And when I finally took a sip again of soda, I found that it was almost unbearably sweet. I was convinced that they, in fact, had changed the recipe and made it sweeter. But they hadn't. My palate had changed. Our desires can be trained in much the same way. And so begin by interrogating your desires rather than simply either obeying them or through sheer willpower trying to suppress them. Explore what's going on there. When you catch yourself envying someone else's life, ask yourself, what is it that you actually want? Is it status or comfort? Respect, or security, or a sense of self-worth. And once you've named that deeper desire, ask honestly whether coveting that thing can truly give you what you long for. Often that desire is pointing to a real need that you have in your life, but what you covet cannot ultimately provide you it. Secondly, I want to say this. Take up practices that can reshape your appetites. One of them can be fasting, whether from food or some other cravings like your phone. That fasting can teach us that our appetites don't always have to be immediately obeyed. Another practice that is so important is silence, solitude. When we're not on our phone constantly or listening to music or watching a show, and simply being still in that silence can do amazing work in our heart to expose so many of the desires and impulses that compete for our attention throughout the day. Another practice can be generosity, which can help loosen our grip on our possessions that so often control us. Push yourself beyond your comfort zone with offering your time and your money to serve others. But perhaps the most crucial practice of all of these to overcome our coveting, I think, is the practice of gratitude. Gratitude, which interrupts our constant focus on what we think we're missing in our life and help us to see the gifts that God has already given to us. One great practical way is to start a gratitude journal which many Christians have done. My brother actually shared about this very recently, how he started a gratitude journal a few months ago, how it has radically transformed his perspective on his life. Meaning at the beginning or at the end of each day, all you're doing is simply pausing to remember all that you could be thankful for and writing it down and reviewing it regularly. And if you're, we don't have time to get deep into this, but if you're interested in more deeply experiencing spiritual practices like this, there are so many excellent books out there, and you'll see them in my sermon manuscript that I'll send out today or tomorrow. Books like Practicing the Way by John Mark Comer, or The Life You've Always Wanted by John Ortberg, or the classic Richard Foster book, Celebration of Discipline. These are ways that we begin to retrain the desires in our heart. Ezekiel reminds us of God's promise that he will not leave us alone to just work out of our sheer effort to experience this transformed life. In Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27, it says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart from you, your heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. This is where the Christian answer to coveting has to begin. We are not going to overcome our disordered desires and become content simply through willpower alone. The problem is deeper than our behaviors. We need new hearts, new desires, and the power of God's Spirit at work within us. And Paul gives us a picture of what they can actually look like writing from his prison cell in Philippians 4, 11 to 13. For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Twice, Paul points out that he learned how to be content. This goes beyond just having a natural, easygoing disposition or temperament, or just the kind of person who's okay with whatever happens. Contentment has to be formed in all of us over time by going through all kinds of different circumstances. Because through it, God taught Paul how to be content in him alone. And I think in the same way, this is how we must ultimately learn contentment. When we realize that we are in God's hands and he is all that we need, then things that we once thought we could not live without suddenly lose their power over us. And we can also begin to notice the gifts that we once overlooked. Do not covet means learning to receive your own life with gratitude, and to celebrate your neighbor's good without feeling diminished by it. This is the kind of person the 10 words are ultimately forming. Someone who can look at life with all of its limits and disappointments and still receive it as a gift. It's someone who can see another person flourish without feeling resentment toward them or discontentment in their own life. Contentment means that the truth is we see the garden God has placed us in and recognize God's generosity toward us. Eat freely from all of the trees that God has gifted us with a spirit of gratitude, rather than focusing on the one tree that God keeps from us for our own good. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. It's interesting that word choice that he uses, gain, because coveting convinces us that gaining means finally getting the things that we don't have, whether it's that possession or that success or that relationship we think will satisfy us. But Paul turns that assumption completely upside down, and he says the real gain is learning to be content with what God has already given us. In other words, what Paul is saying is that contentment frees us from the exhausting cycle of always needing something more to fill that emptiness. And even when we get that gain, it never provides lasting satisfaction. Let me just close with this, and I'll end. Romans 8:32 says this, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" The cross is the ultimate sign of God's generosity toward us. In other words, what Paul says is, if God would not withhold his only son, but send him to the cross, we can trust that he is not going to be stingy or reluctant to give us what is truly good for us in all other areas of life. This doesn't mean that we're going to receive everything we want or think we need. But by faith, we trust when we look at the cross that God always has our good in his heart, even when what he provides for us doesn't always look what we expected. This is the assurance that the cross gives us. The God who gave himself for us can be trusted with the parts of our life that we don't understand. Let's pray.